It's great to see you all here this morning. I'm not wearing blue for any particular reason other than sympathy. Don't worry, I'm not a New South Welshman. You're not going to offend me if you ask me how the game was. I'm going to tell you it was great. What we're going to do before we read the Bible this morning is I want to play a little bit of a game with you. All right, so I'm going to get the boys down the back to flash up the second slide on there behind me. Spicks and Specks, you've heard about that. You've heard that show before. Yep. All right. All good. Yeah. I think one of the segments in there is tell me what's the story or the news that goes with this picture. So who knows? Stewie, Mike, you want to have a crack?
He's a British player, plays for the Bulldogs, and he kind of throws a bunch of cream on his leg before he goes out, so they can't tackle.
Yeah, yeah, that's very, very close. That stuff on his leg there, it's captured on television, obviously, is Vaseline. He uses a whole tub of Vaseline on his backside, on his pants, just on his pants, I think, and down his leg this came to attention a couple of weeks ago when the Bulldogs were playing the Titans. Obviously, you can see on the side of that picture there. And the commentators had a bit of a banter between themselves as to what it actually do for him. Obviously, he'll slip through the tackles a little bit easier, and there's the other thing that will happen when the opposition players get their hand full of Vaseline. It'll make it harder for them to catch the ball next time they have to catch the ball. But no one spared a thought for the poor guy or the poor guys who have to pack down in the scrum behind these guys. Not only have they got to put their heads next to their sweaty backsides, they'll actually come away with an armful and a jersey full of Vaseline. Yuck. Is it sneaky? Yes. I love it. Sorry. Is it sneaky? Yes. Is it disgusting? Yes. Is it against the rules?
Yes.
No. No, it's not. Not technically. Laurie Daly, who was commenting for Fox, he actually made the point that there is not a single rule in all of rugby league that prohibits this particular behaviour. All right? But is it fair? What about the spirit of the game or the spirit of the laws of the game? I mean, is there such a thing as a spirit of the game or spirit of the laws of the game? Let me do a quick straw poll. Who thinks that would be okay to do? Who would be quite happy to run onto the, touch footy field? Probably not touch footy field, but that'd probably stop people from wanting to touch you, so that probably would help. Who would be okay with this? Put your hand up. Oh, no one. Oh, yes, Mike. Thank you. You and me both. All right? Who would not be? Who would think this is unfair? All right? Good. Who doesn't care? All right. Put your hand up if you don't like putting your hand up. All right. No, okay. No, that's good. You see, what happened was the NRL wrote him a nice letter the next week to tell him to stop, but not before Nate Miles, who played in the Origin last week and plays for the Gold Coast, extracted a bit of vigilante justice. He tackled Graham. All right? James Graham is his name. He's an Englishman. I'm from Yorkshire, I think. He tackled him, and he got a handful of Vaseline off his backside and down his leg. And as Graham got up to play the ball, right, two slides along, Arthur, if that's okay, he gave him a face full, smeared it all over his face. Cop that. See, that's only fair for Nate Miles, who thinks himself a bit of a kind of enforcer. Well, aside from the comments made online, from the comments made online, it seems most fans of rugby league thought that was unfair. No matter what rules there were in the law or what rules weren't there in the law, it was not against. It was not in the spirit of the game. What interested me, coming out of all this and reading people's comments, is that we all have this gut feeling about whether something like this is right or wrong, something like this is fair or not. We kind of instinctively feel that there's a point to the rules of the game, point to the laws, that there is a spirit of the game, there is a spirit of the law that can be broken by an English boofhead like Graham. And that's because all sorts of laws that we have here in society, all sorts of social conventions even, they have behind them values that we hold together as a community of people. Right, values like fairness, a fair go. I'm not suggesting for a second that English people don't hold those values. Paul and Maureen, it's all right. it's just that these rules, they kind of express these values, and these values actually are an expression of who we are. See, laws are never arbitrary. In many ways, the kind of fights we have today over things like gay marriage, it's not just a fight over the rights of people to marry whoever they want. It's a fight over the very definition of being human. A fight over who we are and who we aspire to be. Are we going to be determined? Are we going to determine who we are and how we live? Or are we going to let a rely on some outdated 2,000-year-old book like the Bible to tell us who we are and what we can do? If you haven't been much into religion, if you're not a Christian here today, Christianity can look like a whole bunch of laws and rules to keep. And even if you've been a Christian for years, I think there'd be at times you felt that following Jesus is just keeping rules. But the fight to obey God has at its heart who you think you are. It has at its heart who you think God is. The rules of the Bible for the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at in a second, they're not arbitrary. They're how you express a relationship to this God. And the values that they presuppose are a reflection of God and his values. As we come to this part of the book of Deuteronomy, where it reads like very much like a rule book on living in the promised land, it's really, really easy to focus on the nitty-gritties, to be lost in the forest for the trees. What I want us to be doing is I want us to be thinking about the point of the rules, what the rules show us about God. What is Israel supposed to embody in their everyday life in the promised land? Who will they be in the promised land? Dan's going to read the Bible for us now. Please flip your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's going to be a lot of Bible flipping, unfortunately, today. So the only thing I can suggest, if you're not a quick Bible flipper, is to just jot down the Bible references as they come up and look it up later. And I apologise too, Beck read my sermon beforehand and said it was very, very blokey. I just take heart from the fact that a lot of ladies are away today from being nurtured. So for those of you ladies who are here, I'm sorry. Just pretend to be a bloke for the next 25 minutes or so.
Oh, very good. Webb's illustration reminded me of the castle where the lawyer was arguing for the vibe. It's just the vibe. We're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, and if you have your Bibles, please do follow along as we read these laws and decrees from God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worshipped their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special offerings, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle into the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I commanded you. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God. Your You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levite from your towns who have no allotted or allotment or inheritance of their own. But be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you today. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or a deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat in your own towns the tithe of your grain and the new wine and oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose you. You, your sons and your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land.
Please keep your Bibles open. There's a tear-off slip in your outlines as well. Keep that open, your outlines, that is. The tear-off slip, I would love for you to jot down any questions you might have. Might be the odd law here or there that, you know, in our growth group we ran a what the competition for the weirdest law that you read in Deuteronomy 12 to 26. And there's some doozies. I'm sure you'd have a couple of questions about here, a few of the bits and pieces. Please feel free to come and chat to me afterwards, or jot it down on your slip, tear it off, throw it in the yellow box down the back. Now, we've come to the heart of Deuteronomy. You probably remember that diagram from a few weeks back. This is kind of the part of Moses' preaching that sits at the middle. All right, it's the kind of the middle of all the things that that Moses is actually trying to do. It's getting very, very practical, getting very, very detailed, and sometimes getting very, very mysterious and complicated. But what we just need to do is remember the context of Moses' preaching. Remember that he's been telling us to trust. He's been telling us to listen, to love, and to remember the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. Now, these chapters really are just Moses working out the specifics of how to live that out. But first of all, let's clear the air as to what the laws are not. Okay? So the first point on your outlines, what the laws ain't. Well, the first thing is that the laws are not how they become right with God. I hope that's become clear over the last few weeks. It never was meant to be a works righteousness before God. We saw that in the Ten Commandments. They were saved out of Egypt, these Israelites, before they were given the laws to keep. Never in the New Testament or the Old were they meant to become right with God by observing the law. The law is not how they enter into a right relationship with God. It never was and it never will be. God does it of his initiative. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing the laws ain't is that the law does not stand alone. It's not complete on its own. It's always reliant on the giver of the law. Okay, something happened to Western Christians in the 18th and 19th century. It's called deism. Essentially what they thought was that there are universal principles that kind of ran the universe. Okay, so God's like this kind of master watchmaker. He made creation, he made the whole universe, he wound it up and set it to go like a watch, and then kind of left. Right? He went off and had a sleep or went on a holiday, so much so that the world just keeps running on principles. But if God did come back, right, if he did start caring again, even he had to obey those rules and principles. No, that's not at all how the Bible presents God. God is completely free as God. He's intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. And he gave those rules to the Israelites as a loving father gives good instructions for living. Rules which are consistent with his character. and it's appropriate for the context his people find themselves in. See, the laws do not stand alone. They're always dependent on God's characters and his purpose. God's character and his purpose. So if that's what the laws ain't, right, let's look at what the laws are. Right? What the laws are. Point two on the outlines. Well, what the laws are is they are a reflection of God, who he is and what he's done. It answers the question, if you like, what is God like? And what has God done? What is God like and what has God done? Well, the first thing is, there's a few boxes on your outlines there to fill. You'll see the as the slides go along, the answers will kind of pop up. Well, the first thing that God is like is he's holy. He is holy. We heard there in Dan's reading in chapter 12, verse 4, you mustn't worship the Lord, your God, in the way of the Canaanites, the previous inhabitants of the promised land that they're going into. You've got to smash their altars. You've got to absolutely destroy any vestige of the way that they used to worship their pagan idols. All right, the Asherah poles, they're kind of these carved images of the goddess Asherah. All right, verse 8 is still in chapter 12. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, but worship only at the place God chooses to put his name. Moses bangs on about this special place that God chooses to put his name for the rest of the chapter, to point to the fact that they are to worship only the way that God has chosen for them to worship. At the place that he's designated to put his name, in the way that he has prescribed. Okay? They are to be holy. Don't listen to anyone else. Chapter 13, verse 1. Even if they claim to be a prophet or any sort of impressive spiritual man, someone who dreams and sees visions, don't listen to them. Even if they claim to be all those things, if they lead you to worship other gods, you are to kill them, in fact, to stone them to death. That's what they're supposed to do. That's the swift retribution they're to deal out to someone like that. And their leaders, or whether it's prophets or priests or kings, as you read in the following chapters, they must never lead the people away from worshipping God. They are to be holy and worship their holy God, who is the only God. All right, that's the first point. They are to be holy, all right, because God is holy. Second point is that they are to be just because God is just. He's a fair God. See, he wouldn't be happy with James Graham and putting Vaseline on his backside and down his legs, although he probably wouldn't watch rugby league because we all know rugby union is the game they play in heaven. But that's another discussion for another time. I just nailed my colours to the mast there, haven't I? You can come pick on me later on, all you leagueies out there. There's an entire chapter in the following, in this section we're looking at, on differentiating between murder with intent as opposed to accidental killings. In my lay mind, I think of that as manslaughter, right? Difference between murder and manslaughter. It's well over 1,000 years before the Greeks actually started making that differentiation. Here it is in the Bible. Then there are laws to do with witnesses. Who is an adequate witness? And the appointing of judges who will be fair. It's chapter 16. Have a quick look with me. Chapter 16, verse 18. It says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes, chapter 16, verse 18, in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord of Israel is just, and the right response to his justice flows all the way down to even the daily things of weights and measures that you might have. As you measure out how much flour or grain or whatever you are selling or buying. Flip a couple of more pages over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13 to 16. Very straightforward command. Do not have two different weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. do you not have two different measures in your house? I mean, you get the point, don't you? You kind of get the light one when you're selling something, and you get the heavy one out when you're buying. Anyway, actually, took me a little while to think about that. But anyway, verse 14: Do not have two different measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. This kind of dynamic of a just God who demands justice, it even kind of flows into looking after those who are most vulnerable and prone to be oppressed. Oppressed, those people who are often denied justice, right? Like widows and aliens, people who are foreigners. And it goes all the way back there to the description of God in Deuteronomy 10. Don't look this up now. We looked at it in our Compassion Week very briefly. Chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widows, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." And this character of God, it works out in his demand for his people to have mercy. It's there in the very next verse. "And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." You yourselves were aliens in Egypt. We'll look at that in a second. That's actually quite important. So they are to be holy. They are to be just. They are to be merciful as well. See, they are to practice mercy because God is merciful, we just read. There's another part there, chapter 15, if you want to flip back to there. There's an astounding amount of material, amount of laws about cancelling debts at the end of every 7 years. Can you imagine the economic kind of system that works on that basis of cancelling debts every 7 years? See, likewise, Israelite slaves, slaves who might have had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off debts or financial hardship, well, they're supposed to work for 7 years and then be set free. But not just set free, though, to just kind of, you know, head off with the clothes on their back, but sent away with a generous gift. Chapter 15, verse 12. "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." They're to be merciful. They're to be generous because it's exactly how God has treated them. All the laws that God has commanded them to keep, to be holy, to be just, to be merciful, well, it flows out of God's character. It can simply sum up the instruction, be like God. Very simply, be like God. What is God like? He's holy, he's just, he's merciful. How should they respond? Be like God, be holy, be just, be merciful. Now, that's kind of the first half of it, but that's not completely it. It's not just who God is, what God is like. It's actually what God has done as well. We started picking that up a little bit. But let's have a look at the first thing. Well, the first thing that God has done is God creates. God creates. He creates all things with a blueprint in mind. He has a certain order that he has in his head, in his mind. The best example is chapter 22, verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 5. It says this: "A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this." Put simply, men are to be men, and women are to be women. Okay? Now, when I was at uni, cross-dressing parties was all the rage. And don't worry, there are no photographic evidence of me being at one of these parties. I just simply wasn't cool enough to go to one of them. It's a bit of fun that we have. Some of you guys are laughing. Have you been at a cross-dressing party? That's all right, Wayne, we can have a pastoral conversation afterwards. Look, it's a bit of fun. There's no doubt about that. Okay, they're just young people having fun. But behind it all is actually our culture's deliberate confusing and mucking around with what it means to be a man or a woman. Deuteronomy says that is detestable to God. He made creation and he made men and women within a certain order. Men are to be men, women are to be women. So put very simply, how do we react to that order? We respect his order. We respect the order that God has made everything in. You see, God the Creator, God who creates, was also God who redeems. Though, because of that confusion, that sin brought in, God has had to redeem. And that has actually that has a profound impact on responding to his grace. God redeems. You heard it in the refrains there. The Lord brought you up out of Egypt. If you read through Deuteronomy from cover to cover, that phrase will come up a lot. Remember you were slaves in Egypt when the Lord brought you up out of Egypt. I mean, we heard it twice in just our brief look before at a couple of verses. Their redemption is the reason to be holy. Chapter 13, verse 5, their redemption is the reason why the false prophets are to be stoned. God's gone to all that effort to bring them out as his people. Their redemption is the reason to be just. We saw it in chapter 24, 17 and 18. Don't deprive the aliens and widows of justice because of all the people in the world, they should know what it feels like to be aliens, deprived of justice in Egypt when God saved them. Their redemption is the reason to be merciful. And that's the bit we actually saw before. Chapter 15, 12 to 15. Remembering that they were slaves when God brought them out. And that's why they should be merciful and releasing us slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. See, God's redemption, it makes all the difference for Israel as to how they're supposed to live. But God's redemption didn't just his plan didn't just stop there. The big idea is to get with the plan. But it doesn't stop with Israel, though. See, remember a few weeks back, we talked about Israel as a display home. They're like that kind of Delphin estate display home that you walk into with all the specked up fittings and and it's got the most amount of bathrooms and garage space and things like that, so that people will come in, look at all the beautiful things in this display home and say, I want to live here. Remember, that's how Israel was supposed to be for the surrounding nations. Okay, the plan didn't just stop with Israel. Israel was part of the plan. So what does it mean to get with the plan? Well, getting with the plan now, that's actually why we don't read these laws the way Israel did. We don't sacrifice anymore because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. We don't go into the temple now to worship God because Jesus is where we meet God. We don't do special Jewish festivals anymore because all they were just signposts pointing to the coming of Jesus who has now come. In fact, the plan finds completion in Christ. See, in Christ, God has shown his justice and his mercy. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. He is both just in punishing sins and the justifier of sinners in his mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a result, all who trust Jesus as their representative king, well, they're called a holy people, chosen by God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And what comes out of all this is that this people can be called a new creation. A new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation because they've been redeemed and rescued by Jesus on the cross. Again, Romans chapter 3, 24 to 26. Ephesians chapter 1, 7. Redeemed by his blood and the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that you can learn about God in the Old Testament. Whether it's history or whether it's laws. And let's think about this for a second. If you've been spectacularly rescued and redeemed by Jesus, how can you do anything less than look at these laws we've been looking at then pursue to the fullest extent of what it means to be holy to God. I mean, that's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, this, being salt and light, being devoted to God and standing out. See, if you've experienced mercy in Jesus, how can you settle for anything less than a wholehearted commitment to seek justice and to embody God's mercy? How can you have anything less than the utmost respect for the order in which God has created and the plan of redemption, that is, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth? How can we do anything less than that? We've been on this Cook's tour of Deuteronomy, particularly with its laws. I hope you can see that the laws, they're a reflection of God, of who he is and what he's done. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Right. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it, but the laws are good. The laws are a valuable tool to teach us about God and Jesus, because the basic lesson for learning to respond to God is to keep in mind what he's like and what he's done. I love this Colin Buchanan song. I reckon no one teaches me theology better than the kids' songs, and particularly Colin Buchanan songs. He's got one of his songs, Jesus Number One. He's got this little kind of chorus line that says, "Who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one." Thinking about responding to God only in terms of rules, we come back to what we started with. I think if you just think about living the Christian life only in terms of following rules and obeying rules, it's frustrating. It's actually unhelpful. The New Testament tells us that the laws that reflect God's person has been written on our hearts now. Even better, we've been remade. We have been remade to reflect who God is as we embody those laws. See, as his children, Christians are being pressed into the likeness of Jesus, his perfect son, God's perfect son. And the New Testament talks about being remade in the image of Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as a result, our lives are supposed to reflect this image of Jesus. Again, who he is and what he's done. Paul even talks about it as being under the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21. We don't live lives where anything goes. We live our lives in grateful response to God, who he is and what he's done. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. It's a funny thing about being a child, isn't it? Unfortunately or fortunately, you look like your parents. There's a striking resemblance between my sons and me. All right, but the similarity won't stop there. As my boys grow up, my values, my dreams, my way of relating to God, my way of relating to people, it will be the things that they consciously or unconsciously adopt or rebel against. Every son is in the image of his father. But more than just our biological fathers, the Bible says that we'll resemble our spiritual father. We'll be painting an image of the heavenly father with our lives or not. So the hard question that confronts us is this question. What picture are you painting with your life? Who are you imaging with your life? Is it the Heavenly Father who is holy, who is just, who is merciful? What a great legacy it would be if we were able to leave our children or our grandchildren with this thing. If they could say that they actually have had a fairly good idea of what it means to be following Jesus, to a fairly good idea of what Jesus would be like or who God is, having watched you. Having watched you live your life through good times and bad times. If through your example, their values and identity come to be secured in Jesus. But to return to where we started, do you play sport or do life like winning or succeeding is everything? Do you try and forget your identity as a child of God when convenient and brush aside issues like holiness, justice, and mercy? Are you mindful of what it means to respect God's order as you work in fields like medicine, engineering, IT, or finance? Does God's plan of salvation factor in to the way that you spend your time? What helps is not to blindly try and live up to rules for the Christian life, real or imagined, but to remember that you have a heavenly Father whose Spirit is at work in you to conform you into the likeness of our Lord Jesus, even right now. The rules of Deuteronomy are deadly if you don't have a relationship with God. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure what that means, don't try and do the laws of the Bible. Get to know Jesus first. John 1 verse 18 says, puts it this way, Moses gave the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Get to know him if you don't know him. But once you have a relationship with God through Jesus, the law can unravel what it means to live with the Lord as God in every day, in every part of life. But as you do, keep remembering that Jesus is the real deal. He's the one we're to become more and more like. His is the image we're being recreated in. Jesus is the picture of true humanity that we are to paint with our lives before others.